Would you open your Bibles to 1 John? And we are in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 4 and go through verse 6. Once again, I remind you as we hear the word read that this is the very word of God. 1 John 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word once again, and again we confess our own limitations, our own depravity, our own inability to understand things at times, and when we understand them, our unwillingness to obey them at times. So, Father, we come as fallen sinners needing your grace as we approach your word. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us in truth and that you would transform us by spirit and word to make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now the three verses that we're looking at this morning are broken up in under three particular little words. The text speaks first of all of you, just to kind of clarify who he's talking about. The you of verse 4 is in reference to the Christians, the saints there that he is addressing. The they, of course, referring to those who are not the Christians, those who are of the world. And then when he gets to verse 6 and speaks of we and says we are not of them, he is talking about those who speak with authority. He is talking about the apostolic presence. And so, as we have talked about a number of things getting to this point in this little book, the context again and again has been, how is it that we might know that we are indeed the children of God? How is it that we might have assurance and be comforted in that? And how is it that we might be able to stand against that which is wrong, that which was in error? And the Gnostic heresies were prominent in this point of church history, and you can see that John is addressing a number of items that would rise up from this Gnostic kind of thinking. Just briefly, not going very much into Gnosticism, but it was a perversion of the Christian faith that made little of the body and much of the spirit in sort of a contrasting way, so that men might be holy in their spirit and yet do pretty much what they want to with their bodies, or they might minimize the importance of the body, and that played out in their minimizing of the importance of Christ having a body. They would think, how can Christ have a body? Body bad, spirit good. And that, of course, was a tearing apart of the gospel itself. So against that backdrop, we begin by looking at verse 4, and there in verse 4 the apostle says, little children, you are from God and have overcome the world. This is not the first time that he has used the phrase little children. He is referencing not only the fact that they are the household of faith, but he is also referencing the fact that he is the older minister, that he is their father in the faith. And so addressing them in a loving way, but also in a manner in which you would say, now, listen to Dad, got some wisdom for you, be attentive. So he says to these who are in the faith, little children, you understand that we have overcome them. Again, the them there is talking about. Well, let's quickly look back at a couple of verses. Chapter 3 and verse 24. There, John reminds the saints that it is through the Spirit's work that they know that God abides in them and that they abide in God. The first verse of this chapter, He writes and says there are many antichrists about, and talks about the antichrist and the many antichrists and the much opposition that there is to the Christian faith. In verse 2, those who confess Christ belong to God. And then in verse 3, those who don't confess Christ don't belong to God. Pretty straightforward, as long as we understand what he means by confessing Christ. He is not saying, if you say those magic words, if you read that prayer, if you confess these words to some minister at the front of the church, or if you do this or do that, it's not a magic phrase that ushers you into the kingdom. To confess, as John is talking about it in the context of this little epistle, is that you have embraced the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of men's minds, but you have embraced the Jesus of the Bible, who is God and man, who came and died on the cross to make an atonement for sin. If you have believed upon him as he is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, then you are of God. But if you have not, if you've got the wrong Jesus, and sometimes people are put off by talking about many Jesuses, and if you stop and think about it, you'll see that there are indeed many Jesuses about. Now, there's only one Jesus who saves. There is only one Jesus who is the Son of God. But there are in the minds of men different creations. They believe Jesus is like a little gummy doll, and they can shape and mold him and change him up as they like, so he is more suitable to their preferences. But if you have believed the Jesus that John has talked about, if you have believed the Jesus that the Gospels talk about, if you have put your faith and embraced it as the hope of your salvation, then that is indeed testimony that you belong to God's family. And if you have believed that other Jesus, if you have failed to put your faith in the Christ of the Bible, then you are outside. And so, against the backdrop of the Antichrist and the errors and the flaws and the wrong Jesuses and the wrong kind of faith, John says, but we have overcome. We have overcome these errors. We have overcome this opposition. In verse 4, he reminds us there that we are those who have conquered already. We have put our faith in this one Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is not simply a faith that mimics or mocks or in some fashion just parrots words, but one that has embraced the truth of the gospel as the hope of our salvation. It is a faith which bears the fruit of a loving of God and a loving of the brothers, a loving of truth, a loving of God's law, a hate for the world and for sin, all of those things which John has talked about in a very similar fashion that James talks about, that the nature of a true saving faith is you love the things of God and you hate those things which are not of God. And you desire fellowship with God and with His people. You desire to love God and His people. You desire to obey God's law and do those things which He has laid out for us, because you delight in Him. And so, those of you, he says, you who are the children of God, who have trusted in God as the provider of your salvation, you, he says to us, you shall overcome. You are those who overcome. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, at the end of this glorious chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans, as he explains our position before the Father in Christ Jesus, we are not condemned. He closes out in verse 37 by saying, no, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so John writes in this little passage that we have overcome them. We have overcome those who are of the Antichrist. We have overcome that false gospel because we have put our faith in Christ. The agenda of these Antichrists being a worldly Christology, a false view of Christ, a worldly view of the world and the systems and the values of the world and the standards. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, when he speaks to us and to all the saints that preceded us and that will follow us, he writes concerning our deadness in sin and our pre-conversion state, and says to us there that we were dead in trespasses and sin, which we all once walked, following the course of this world, following the ways of this world. And so, what does it mean to overcome? What is he talking about? It is to overcome the ways of the world, the mind and the doctrines and the thinking of the world. It means that we have set apart from God and see the hope of the gospel as the hope which carries us through this life. We see things through a different lens. We see things through the promise of God. I love the story the Bible gives us, and by story I mean the account, not that it's some kind of non-inspired story, but the account that is given to us of Elisha in 2 Kings 6. You remember the story when the prophet was feeding information to the king of Israel about Syria's attempts to capture them and to overrun them, and every time Syria would come up with a plan, Elijah would get a prophetic utterance from God and go tell the king, now he's going to try to come at you here, you need to be somewhere else. And it came to the point where the king was doubting his counselors and the circle of authority around him, because he says, every time I make a plan, it seems that the king is getting word of it. And they said, no, it's no one's betraying you here. It's that prophet Elijah. It's like he was in the room with us. God tells him everything you're going to do, everything you're going to say. God tells Elijah, and then he tells the king of Israel. And then the story unfolds, and so the king says, well, let's go get Elijah. Let's plug that hole. Take care of that leak. And so the servant of Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he might see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So it wasn't that God was not protecting Elijah and the servant of Elijah. It was that the servant could not see the hand of God in the protection of Elijah and the servant. And the story unfolds with, of course, Elijah winning and God proving his kindness. And it is not unlike that kind of thinking that we would press into the text we're looking at this morning. Because when we say we have overcome, if we don't go some crazy old charismatic path where we're talking about health, wealth, and prosperity, we might well ask ourselves, well, what exactly does it mean to overcome? Because sometimes it looks like I'm overwhelmed and not so overcoming. It's often looks like the world is winning, and we scan the horizon, we see the ungodliness is about us, and we think, now, tell me again how that is overcoming. And we are reminded by the story of Elijah's life that we are to be looking through the promises of God. And the bigger picture is that God is doing something, bits and pieces of which we cannot see and we cannot understand. It is beyond our perception, but he is still in charge. And what we understand, though, is significant, that we have new life, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that shall not be taken from us. Our lives may be forfeit. We may be taken by sickness, by death, by all manner of means by which our life might come to an end, but our eternal life cannot be touched. We are in the hands of God. The power of Christ over our guilt, over our sin, over the judgment that ought to be ours, the principle of the new life that is given to us by the Spirit's dwelling in us, that now for some strange and uncomprehendable reason, we have a desire for the Word of God. We desire to live a godly life. We desire to follow Christ. These things are not natural, but they are real. By natural, I mean in the nature of humanity left untouched by grace. that God has transformed us, laid before us the hope of heaven, promised us not only His presence now, but His presence forever. And so when John writes concerning us being those who are conquerors, those who are overcomers, he is reminding us of the surety of the life that we have with God. We have indeed overcome, for we are tied up with Christ. In verse 5, he takes up the contrast when he says, You are overcomers because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But what about those guys in the world? They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. John is, of course, responding to something we're all very much aware of and we very much feel. We are by nature, by the fact of how we were created, we are a people who love community. We like to be approved and liked of others. It is just the way we're wired. Now, some wired a little more intensely in that regard than others. Some pretend as though, I don't care what people think of me, and yet we all know they do, because we have the same echo reverberating within our own minds concerning, well, did they say that because they were upset with me, or they don't like me, or they're not fond of me, and we play these head games with ourselves because we are made to be such as those who want the approval of others. We want to be understood. We want to be liked. We don't want to be the outsider. And there is an abundance of temptations that play out into the life of the individual believer and the life of the church, because of that love for the approval of those other than us. And it should be for us, as we see from this text, something of a red flag when we long for the approval of man and are willing to compromise that which God has told us. He tells us here that the way of the world is they'll like you because you're one of them. And Jesus was not short in his declarations concerning the nature of how the world will treat you if you're following him. Now, I know I've worn this topic perhaps a little thin by visiting quite often, but it is so important in our age, in this age of compromise, that we understand that our desire to be relevant by the standards of the world, or to be genuine or authentic, I'm not really quite sure what some of those words mean in the context in which they're used, but I get the general gist of it, that we want to fit in, or even if we can go back to more noble language of generations previous, and here it is again, that groovy word, whatever the language and generation and whatever the terminology that is used, there is this longing to get people to like me, and what am I willing to spend of my theological capital to get somebody to be fond of me? Jesus writes in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as it loves its own. That this passion to be approved by the world is a godless desire, and it's a vile form of idolatry. And we ought to heed John's very brief little statement here when he says, you know, the world likes them. The world likes those who are of the world. The world loves its own kind of folks. And what's implied in that also is that the world's not going to like you if you stand contrary to the ways of the world. You're not going to be queen and king of the prom in the evangelical world if you determine that you'll be faithful to the Word of God. John chapter 15, read that already. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. They are contrary to it. Remember the story in Pilgrim's Progress when they went through Vanity Fair and how that there was this resistance to the wares and the trade of the world around them, and how they ended up in prison because of their resistance to doing things the way the world would have. This is nothing new. Each generation we say, oh, the kids are so rebellious in our age. Each generation we say, oh, the world is so worldly in our age. But the world's always been worldly. Christ speaks very plainly about it in his own age. There is always the opposition from the world against the cause of Christ. And our children will pick up in their generation the same tension, and the generations that follow our children, the same tension will be theirs as well. It is implied that the world is not going to listen to you. The world is going to hate you. In 2:15 of the little epistle we're looking at, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since then you would need to leave the world. He's saying, I'm not saying that you should not associate with unconverted people. You'd have to leave the world to get away from unconverted people. But do not associate with those who name the name of Christ and pretend that being Christians and yet live godless lives in such a way as that you would accommodate or approve of what they are doing. James writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this. And then he tells us to visit the orphans and widows and to keep ourselves unstained from the world, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world lives. And so, in one hand, John holds out for us this reminder. If you are such as have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have overcome by what Christ has accomplished. In contrast to that, there are those who are of this world and they fit in and things seem to be going well for them in this world because the world loves its own. And then John in chapter 6 says, now we, speaking of himself and those who speak with him, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do I know what is true? How do I know what is of the world? How do I know what I ought to be doing and what I ought not to be doing? How do I know what is the true gospel and how to believe in Jesus? How do I know right from wrong? And John is simply saying, based upon the fact that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you how you know. I said so. Now, that may work when your kids are young and before they start doing that cognitive thing that gets really aggravating. But typically it's not something you'll hear, hopefully never from our pulpit, but from pulpits in general. We don't stand up and express ourselves as though we are apostolic emissaries of God. John is speaking in a different way than we would, however, because John was an apostle of God. And we would translate that into our context and say, how would we know what is right and wrong? How would we know what the truth about Christ is and what the lies about Christ are? How will we know what values we ought to have and how we ought to resist the world and what the world is and what the kingdom of God is? Well, we would know because we go to the Word of God, to that authority that God has laid before us in Holy Scripture. And so, we are from God. The apostle is simply claiming at this point apostolic authority, which is repeated in a number of other passages. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, writes that they should hold fast to that tradition which they were taught by him. In the same book, third chapter, he reminds them that they are to obey what they say in the letter and take note of what he has required of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that The things I am writing are a command of the Lord. Paul had no problem recognizing and affirming that the things he was saying were the things that God said, that he spoke by the authority of God. And so when John, in this verse that is before us, verse 6 of the 4th chapter of 1 John, he writes, "Now listen, I'll tell you how you can know. You can know because you can go to the truth revealed by God." And that is very, very much the same which we do as we go to the Word of God. The text reminds us that we are to hear from God, to sort through these things. And we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error because of the revelation of God, the apostolic authority. And then we also see in this passage, as he closes out, he says, "But you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know how to distinguish between those two because of the truth." God's people love God's word. It reaches into their hearts and minds, and by the work of God's Spirit, it is embraced and believed and cherished. That whereas the natural man, as Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, they don't get it. The gospel goes out and the natural mind looks at it and says, "Huh? What's that? I don't get it. What are you talking about?" And you have perhaps talked with unbelievers in your chatting with neighbors and friends and relatives, and you begin to explain the gospel, and they look at you like you just fell off a pumpkin wagon. They just don't. "What in the world are you talking about?" Because they cannot comprehend. They have no capacity to understand the truth of God's word apart from the work of the Spirit of God. That God's people love His word, and they embrace it and delight in it. And so when John closes up this little section, as he contrasts the two, the people of the world with the people of God, he says, "You know, what we're saying is the word of God. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to that and delights in it." All of us who preach understand that not all sermons are created equal. Not all preachers are created equal. And many of us are less than excited that you can go on the internet and hear really good preaching any day of the week and think, "Oh, now I've got to go back and hear Steve. Oh, well, it's just an hour or so." But when we think about the nature of what's going on in the preaching of the word, we think that this is God speaking, that this is God talking, and I want to hear Him talk. And I will, just on a side note, there is a lot of good preaching, and I do listen to some of it and enjoy it, and I'm thankful that it's in a medium that I can access and use and redeem drive time and different times. But one of the benefits of being part of a local church is that when R.C. Sproul was alive and still preaching, I'm pretty sure that he was not preparing a sermon for you. I hate to break that to you. That he was not praying for you. He was not praying through the sermon for you as your local pastor Drew or I would do, or any other church where you're participating in the worship of God. It is an important part of our community life that we are gathered around the word together as people who know each other and who love each other and who pray for each other. But as John closes up our text for today, this is a big deal when he says, "I can tell you how you can know the difference," because there's a lot of weird stuff out there. There's a lot of false teaching and false teachers and all kinds of odd things and views and beliefs. He said, "How can I know?" And it is that I go back to the Word. What does the Word say? John speaks of it from his own authority and position, but the way that plays out in our lives is that we can know truth. We can know what is right and what is wrong. We can sort through how we ought to live and how we ought not to live, because we hear the word preached. We read the word. We meditate upon the word. We hear it taught in various settings. We come to the word of God and we seek to know that which is true and error. He's not left us to sort things out by ourselves. He's not abandoned us with all of the crazy that swirls around us in the evangelical world. He has given to us His Word, and He has spoken concerning truth. The Spirit of Revelation, as it provides for us a book of 66 books, and the work of illumination as the Word is taken up by the Spirit of God and made alive in the way that we think and believe. These are the means by which we have hope of sorting through truth and error and are able to turn away that which is false and to embrace that which is true, to know the gospel, to know that God is at work within us because He takes that word and does that. And so, to you, He says, you should understand that you have overcome. Your life is not all roses, perhaps. I'm pretty sure it's not. But it is indeed a life that is full of the presence and power of Christ. And you'll never fit in this world. He reminds you that the ones the world likes are the ones that are of the world. And we gladly take up the cross daily as Christ commands us and follow Him. Because we know right and wrong, truth and error. We know what it is to follow Him, and we are glad even to suffer if that be the case. Not that we're looking for it, but we are glad to be able to follow Christ. And so we pray. We pray that God would speak to us through His Word, that He would illuminate our minds and our hearts in such a way that when we read it, that we hear it, we meditate upon it, that we might be transformed by it and understand it and grow up in the faith. The truth of God's Word is the means by which we are able to sort out that which is false and that which is true. And we are able to embrace the gospel in a saving way because God has said and we have believed. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again for Your mercies as we explore the text of Your Word. Father, there are plenty of times in our lives that we don't quite feel as though we have overcome. It feels too often like we are overcome by the world. But Father, we thank You that You have made such great promises to us. We thank You for the comfort of the gospel that we are kept not only in this life, but in the life to come. We thank You for the hope, and we pray, O Lord, that we might be granted the same kind of vision that Elijah's servant was granted, as he was allowed to see things as they are and not as he might see them through natural eyes. Give us grace, Lord, that our hope and our comfort might be in the coming of our Savior and in the life everlasting. Give us grace to be faithful in this day of compromise. Help us to stand true to Your Word, not to sell truth for the sake of folks liking us. Help us to be faithful, O Lord, we pray. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As our